That's direct teaching. That's just didactic. He's saying, here, believe this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is true. This is true. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. These people won't inherit the kingdom. These people will. That's didactic. Okay? What Paul's saying, you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, folks, these people that are teaching this stuff, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, I wouldn't be standing too close to them on Judgment Day if I were you. See that? So God took all these hundreds of volumes of systematic theology and just compacted them in these little bunch of epistles in our Bible. Father, we thank you for this evening and this time together. We pray now that as we study the subject of studying your word, that skills would begin to emerge and hope would begin to emerge, Lord, in the hearts of each person, that they would start to see that they have access to treasures from your word that perhaps they didn't realize they had access to before, and that each of us, Lord, would take steps in becoming more skilled in handling your holy word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so real quick, we'll kind of go over the homework from last week. Homework was Hebrews 12:1, label the phrases and interpret the figures. So labeling the phrases, you have to kind of think back a couple of sessions, and I don't know if everybody remembers when we did that in James chapter 1, but I wrote it out here real quick. So how would you summarize, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and run with perseverance the race set out before us. Hebrews 12, what would be a real brief summary of the main point of this verse? Any thoughts on that? Where are all the arrows going to end up pointing? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Throw off everything is a command, and kind of a dual command. Let us throw off and run. Right? So, yeah, I would say this is a command, and this is the rest of the command down here. So, that's what this is all about. This verse is about throwing everything off and running with perseverance. And then we can just fill all these in. Therefore, why we're throwing off everything? Since we are surrounded. That's another why. It's a reason why we're throwing everything off. By such a cloud of witnesses, that's, we're surrounded by what? So I'm going to put what here. It shows what we're surrounded by. And where does that point? Where does the arrow go from there? This is the witnesses. This whole thing, such a cloud of witnesses. What is this phrase talking about? Surrounded, yeah. The arrow would go to surrounded. So this is the prepositional phrase that's modifying surrounded. So the arrow that arrow goes to this. Let us throw off everything. You could put that hinders. That would be a what that would point just to everything. That's a little phrase that everything what that hinders. And run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. Again, you could put what, and what would this arrow go to? This whole phrase is modifying what? Run, yeah. Yeah. Run what? The race. See that? So we see all the arrows. We kind of did it backwards, but all the arrows are pointing to the commands. Let us throw off and run. Does that make sense, or is this just a huge mess of... If you can't see because of the glare, then you can just look at your homework, your own homework that you did, and you can see it just fine there. right? Okay, that's what I thought. All right, get this out of the way here. Oh, and then the figures of speech. Any figures of speech in there? Like what? Cloud, yeah? So a cloud of witnesses, let's interpret the figure of speech. What is? How do we interpret that? What's being compared to what? Yeah, the people, the witnesses are being compared to a cloud. In what sense are all these witnesses? Probably, let's just assume that the witnesses he's talking about are the group in chapter 11, the hall of faith, you know, all these faithful believers that he just got done talking about all the way through chapter 11. This person had great faith, this person had great faith, by faith he did this, by faith he did that. Therefore, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, so let's just assume they're the witnesses. In what sense are they like a cloud? Yeah, I think so. There's just lots of them. There's lots of them. They're a cloud. They make up a cloud. There's just so many of them. I think that's probably the figure. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Any figure there? Yeah, throwing off, that's a figure speech. So what's being compared to what? Okay, so that's actually two figures of speech. The throwing off is one figure, and then this whatever the other figure is kind of invisible. It's pictured as something that is on you that you could throw off. That the whatever hinders is compared to a burden that's on you. The throwing off, the actual action of throwing off, is another figure. So let's talk about the action of throwing off. That's compared, what's being compared to, I mean, because you're not actually literally throwing anything anywhere, right? So, yeah, removing, what spiritual action is being described by this figure, this vivid figure of throwing? Okay, maybe repentance, or renouncing something, or just somehow distancing yourself from this thing that is hindering. I'm a little reluctant on the repentance because it might not necessarily be a sin. In fact, I left part of the verse out, didn't I? And the sin that so easily entangles. I left that out. Spaced it out when I was writing this. Sorry about that. So the sin that so kind of makes it sound like this isn't talking about sin because you throw off everything that hinders, and you throw off the sin that so easily entangles. So it sounds like the stuff that hinders maybe isn't even sin. It's something else. So there's some things that can hinder you in your spiritual walk that aren't even sins, but they bog you down nonetheless, and so you just throw those off. So it's not really repentance as much as just somehow just chucking those things out of your life. I realize that's still the same figure, but get distancing yourself. We were just talking about this before we started, how sometimes it's hard to interpret a figure with literal speech. We're so used to the figures. It takes some mental discipline to think, okay, what is the literal meaning? And it's, when I say distance yourself from it, that's another figure. That's still a figure. So how can we make this literal? Yeah, it's separation. It's separation is also kind of a distance word. You figure out what it is in your life that's hindering you, and you stop exposing yourself to that thing. You stop doing it, or you take it out of the routine of your life so that it's not a factor in your daily routine. That's throwing off. See, that was a little bit of work, you know, figuring that out. How do you describe throwing off without another figure that just means throwing off? How do you say it literally? And that gives you insight. Okay. I can see where if something is hindering me spiritually, then why wouldn't that be a sin? And the answer is, it is a sin if it's hindering you spiritually and you're not throwing it off because you were just commanded to throw it off and you're not doing it, so you're disobeying. But the reason I say it's not a sin what I meant by that is it's not inherently sinful. For example, there's nothing inherently sinful about going to the movies, right? But for some people, or going to the beach, you know, but for some people, or in some circumstances, it could hinder your spiritual life. If you know that it's going to hinder your spiritual life and you don't throw it off, then suddenly now that is sinful for you. But it's not sinful in the sense that it's inherently sinful, like adultery. That's inherently sinful. Doesn't matter the circumstances, doesn't matter the you know, nothing matters. It's if you do it, it's automatically sinful. But there are other things, like eating a bag of potato chips that might be sinful, might not be sinful. And if it's a hindrance for you spiritually, then for you, it needs to be thrown off. If you don't throw it off, then it's sinful. Does that make sense? Okay. So yeah, you do the work of saying, what is throwing off? What is throwing off? Literally, actually, what is that? It means I get this thing that's in my life, this routine, this bag of potato chips, you know, and I stop buying the potato chips. Or I will not go to these kinds of movies. Or I, you know, and then you go back, now that I know the literal meaning, I go back to the figure, and I say, what's the purpose of the figure? Why doesn't he just say, stop doing that behavior? Why does he give you this figure? What does the figure add? The vivid how? What's the vividness of it? What is it? Yeah, quickly and decisively and energetically. Yeah. Yeah. Right. The figure is crucial for the rest of what he's doing, because this figure of speech down here with the whole running thing, Christian life is like running, and that plays into it. So, you know, let's interpret the race and the running. What are those figures? What's being compared to what there? What's being compared to a race? Yeah, your whole Christian life. Running is compared to living that Christian life. So in what way are they similar? In what way is living the Christian life like running a race? Is it because you have to beat people? Okay, there's a beginning and an end. Anything else? What's that?
It's a course of time.
Okay, it's over a course of time. Difficult, what'd you say?
Fast-paced.
Yeah, it's what I think of is hard. It's hard. Maybe you're all runners in here, but to me, if I ran around this room, I'd be done. And so, you know, to me, running is brutal stuff. And I think, especially in a race, if you're trying to beat everybody, I mean, even world-class athletes, if they're in a race and they're trying to beat everyone else, they're huffing and puffing at the end of 50 yards. You know, so it's like an all-out, a race is not a jog. It's an all-out effort where you give it every bit of energy you have. That's to me, says a lot to me about what the Christian life is. Christian life is not a float trip, you know, or something. It's not a carousel ride. It's not a stroll. He doesn't say, throw off everything that hinders and walk with perseverance the stroll marked out before you, you know. So yeah, these you add up all these figures, you interpret them literally, you go back to the figure, and all of a sudden you've got all this vivid imagery in your mind of understanding. Make sense? Okay. Any questions about the homework before we move on to the next topic? Okay. Remember when we started this class, I told you there's kind of two parts of the class. The first part is all these technical stuff about sentences and word studies and paragraphs and flow of thought and diagramming and all that. And then the second part of the class is the genres of Scripture, each type of Scripture, which is really a lot of the nuts and bolts of interpretation. We are now at this second part. So we're going to start with the genres today. But before I start with the genres, I didn't really cover, there's a few things I didn't cover about this kind of a thing, and that's right at the beginning of your notes there where you ask these questions. Is the passage mainly statements or mainly commands? If you're studying a whole chapter, you know, if you're doing a paragraph study or a section study, you're studying a whole chapter or whatever, you ask, what's the mood of this passage? Is it just lots of Command, 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 command. Or is it statement, 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 statement? Or question, you kind of analyze that so you get a feel. What is the writer trying to do? Is he trying to get me moving to do some stuff? Or is he trying to get me thinking to believe some stuff? If it's a bunch of statements, then he's trying to get you to think, and he's trying to get you to believe a certain way. If it's a lot of commands, he's trying to get you to move and do some stuff. See that?
Well, then wouldn't therefore be a command also for everything you
know? No, therefore, I would say, it wasn't so much a command, because therefore just draws the connection with chapter 11 to this. The reason for all this is because of chapter 11, and so the therefore gives motivation. But it's not necessarily command. It's not a command is something that you obey or disobey. It tells you to do something. This tells you why to do it. So, okay. So you get a feel for, is this cohortative? That's commands? Or is it didactic, just teaching, telling me stuff? Is the writer trying to persuade? Is he trying to encourage? Is he trying to praise? Is he trying to blame? Those kinds of, you know, there are some passages that are soft, and there you can tell the writer's goal is to soothe your heart and to encourage you and to give you some motivation and to make you feel better. And there are other times where he's trying to make you feel worse, and he's trying to wake you up. This is sin. You should feel bad. You should be broken before God. Stop laughing. You know, and that James 4, turn your laughing to mourning. What are you giggling about? You should be on your face before God, you know, that kind of thing. But Psalm 23 is the other way. This Lord is my shepherd, you know, just calming. What is he trying to do? What is his main proposition? How does he introduce it? How does he develop it? How does he defend it? Sometimes he'll have a statement and say, four, and there's like a whole bunch of defenses for this because he knows you're going to have a hard time believing it, so he's just building a big foundation for it. So watch for all that. And I don't know, I maybe zoomed through that too fast. Any questions about what I'm saying with that? Okay, good question. Are there passages, they're not statements or commands, it's just like a story or something else? There are passages that are just stories. There's no direct command and there's no direct didactic statements. However, as we're going to find, and we're going to go through each genre, and one of the genres is stories, you know, just history, and we're going to talk about how do you interpret that. And the bottom line on each one of these, after you're done interpreting it, you're going to end up with an implied either statement or command. So I think every portion of the scripture is trying to get you to either do something or believe something. Okay? So that'll unfold more as we go through that applies to, you know, all these things. Comfort, excuse me, the passages designed to comfort. The way God comforts us is by giving us statements. This is true. This is true. This is true. Here's some hope for you. You know, last Sunday we were talking about 1 Thessalonians 4. He didn't want them to grieve. They were grieving without, like, people who had no hope. And he wanted to comfort them. And so what did he do? He told them a bunch of true things about the rapture. You know, this is true. Look forward to this. This is true. He wanted them to believe a certain way so that they would feel comfort. So no matter what it is, it comes down to either believe this way, think this way, or act this way. Does that make sense? All right, so we'll start out with why I'm going to talk about genres. Because we've been talking all along about context. You know, that context is how you figure out what a word means. Context is how you understand the sentences, the paragraphs, the whole section. Everything's context, and we've been getting broader and broader. We started out with the word, and then the sentence, then the paragraph, then the chapter, the book. Now we're going to go all the way out to the genre. And genre is just, all I mean by genre is the type of literature. There are different kinds of literature. And you interpret different kinds of literature different ways. You don't interpret a poem the same way as you interpret a street sign or a newspaper article, right? You can have the exact same phrase in a street sign and a poem, and you'd interpret it a totally different way. So parables, prophecy, proverbs, all the different kinds of literature in the Bible, you interpret them different ways, so that we need to talk about how to interpret each kind. So by the time you're done with this class, you should be able to open your Bibles anywhere in the Bible and know how to interpret that kind of literature. Okay? So we're talking literary context now. And genre, that's G-E-N-R-A, if you want to write that down for whatever reason. So, all right. R-E. Did I say R-A? R-E. Seems like it should be R-A, but sorry. I even have typos when I speak. So, all right. So, as we talked about in the basics class, the Bible is not a book. It is a library of 66 books, and some are historical books, records of just what happened. It's history. Others are letters. Others are prophecy, all the different kinds. So when we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, we see that and we interpret it to mean I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. That's pretty straightforward, right? But then when we read Mark's word, Mark 10:21, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, we don't all just go sell everything we have and give it to the poor. So, on the surface, that sounds like an inconsistency. One verse says, go do this, we go do it. The other verse says, go do this, we say, no, I'm not going to do it. So, why is that? Well, the reason is because they're two different genres. Are you sure it ends with an E? Huh? I guess I just misspelled it. I thought it ended with an A. Okay. I'm distracted now. In addition to genres, you interpret different statements according to based on the purposes of the statements and the audience, the recipients. When we read the Ten Commandments, and we come across "Do not commit adultery," we assume that we're never permitted to commit adultery under any circumstances. But when we read the fourth commandment that says, not even your animals are permitted to carry a load or we're not allowed to allow an animal to do any work on a Saturday, we don't tend to apply that. We don't handle that the same way we do the thou shalt not commit adultery. Even Seventh-day Adventists, you see them sometimes carrying things on a Saturday. So why would number 7 be binding and not number 4? When the Bible commands that a disrespectful son be stoned to death, and we use that verse as being applicable today, and we say, see, children are not to be disrespectful. It's a bad thing for children to be disrespectful. So the verse applies. But we're not stoning anybody. Why? Well, it goes back to that question we started out with about meaning. Remember, meaning doesn't come from the words. Meaning comes from whatever the original author meant to convey to the original readers or hearers. Which means in order to properly interpret a passage, you have to have an idea what the original readers, who they were, and why this was being said to them. And only then can you figure out what the implications are for us today. And because of the different recipients, there are different implications for us. I got an email once from my cousin, a long email that my cousin wrote me. And I read this, I sat down and read this whole long email. And when I got done, at the very end, I noticed he addressed this email to several other recipients besides me. And when I saw who it went to, I'm like, oh, I need to reread this whole email. And it was completely different. I mean, it had a whole different message. Now that I knew who he was talking to about some very sensitive things, I was like, oh boy, this is a whole different thing. This isn't what I realized. So sometimes, depending on who something is addressed to, it can mean different things or have different significance. And so we do that in Scripture. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, if you don't know who John is talking to here, then this might not mean very much to you. Seems kind of strange, touched him, saw and heard. But if you realize that the recipients of this letter are people who are being affected by a religion that taught that Jesus wasn't really fully human. He was kind of like a phantom, and he wasn't really human, flesh and bone. Then, suddenly, this is very clear why he's saying, he starts out his book saying, that which we touched with our hands and saw with our eyes and heard with our ears. And you can see why John is doing this, right? Right off the bat, he's combating this false religion. So you interpret that, say, oh, Jesus had a real physical body. That's what it means. Because you know who he's writing to. All right, so all that's just kind of a preamble for why we need to understand genres. So let's talk about the five basic genres of Scripture, five different kinds of literature in the Bible. Number one, didactic. I'm going to call it didactic. That's, if you want a simpler word, it's just direct teaching. Just real plain, you know, pray without ceasing. Doesn't require a lot of interpretation. It's just straightforward. Direct teaching. It's the easiest kind to interpret. Now, you'll find this throughout Scripture, lots of places in Scripture. Mostly, the epistles are made up of didactic teaching. The epistles is Romans all the way up to the book of Revelation. So, Romans through Jude. Those are all epistles. And the word epistle just means letter. Just letters that the apostles wrote. Dear church in whatever. And they wrote a letter to a church. And then they gave them a bunch of instruction. Do this, believe this, don't believe that, and don't do that. And then send it off. And that's an epistle. Other didactic literature in the New Testament is Jesus' discourses in the in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the story of Jesus' ministry, right, and his death and resurrection. And you have the black letters, which describe actions. This is history. Jesus went here, and he said that, and he did this, and he went around here, and some guy came up and did that, and somebody else happened, and that thing had a miracle here. And it's just actions describing history. But then you get the red letters, and sometimes you have red letters for a whole chapter, two or three. And so it's a whole sermon that Jesus preached. That's direct teaching. That's just didactic. He's saying, here, believe this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is true. This is true. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. These people won't inherit the kingdom. These people will. That's didactic. Okay. So Jesus' discourses or sermons are didactic. Many parts of the law are didactic. Much of prophecy is didactic. So that's direct teaching. That's the first and most basic. Number two. Oh, go ahead.
Would you consider parables didactic?
I'm going to put parables in another category. I'm going to put parables. Yes, I would consider them didactic. And we will cover that. I'm planning on covering that. So, yeah, I guess I did put them under didactic. But they are kind of a subgenre of in themselves. They're kind of a special way of teaching. So yeah, they would fit in there. Second category is history, historical narrative, Bible stories. Just Bible stories. True stories recorded in the Bible. That's historical narrative. And you find a historical narrative, of course, all the way through the Old Testament Bible stories, the Old Testament history. Genesis has a lot of history, the beginning of the patriarchs, Exodus, the history of Israel coming out, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job.
A question
Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. The record of the prophecies that have been made and then fulfilled, the record of the fulfilling of it that's happened in the past is historical narrative. But the prophecy itself is in the category of prophecy, which is another, that's my third category, is prophecy. But on historical narrative, we got those Old Testament history books, basically the first half of the Old Testament, all the stuff before Psalms, that's mainly considered history books. And also the book of Acts, that's the main history book in the New Testament, right? That's just all history, very little didactic teaching in there. That's why we tell people, be careful how much doctrine you base on things in the book of Acts. Just because something happened doesn't necessarily mean you need to make a doctrine out of it. The doctrine of how to get out of prison, you know, or whatever. It's you got to be careful. There's things that happen in Acts that happen one time, and it's not necessarily the norm. And then, of course, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the black letters, that's all history. It's all historical narrative. And then the third category, prophecy. Prophecy, there's several different kinds of prophecy. There's visions. They see a vision and it means something. Or oracles. And what I refer to as, when I say an oracle, what I'm talking about is when God speaks verbatim through the prophet. Word for word. So the prophet, so when the prophet is speaking, in the oracle, the first person refers to God, not the prophet. So if Jeremiah is saying, you know, I tell you this, and Jeremiah, when he says I, he means I. But if it's an oracle, then it's God speaking, and I means God. So God says, I command you to do this, and you are not worshiping me properly or whatever. Like Isaiah 1, when God says, I hate your sacrifices. It's not Isaiah saying, I hate your sacrifice. It's God saying, I hate. And so the I is God. That's word for word oracle. Okay? So he's just, there when it's an oracle, basically God is saying to the prophet, okay, so take some dictation here. This is a letter directly from me. Okay? So that's an oracle. And then there's apocalyptic. That's the wild, crazy visions that are so, lots and lots of symbolism, like the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, and some of the stuff in Daniel, and you got wheels within wheels, and all kinds of beasts and wild stuff. So that's apocalyptic. All right, so that's prophecy. Fourth category, poetry. And then the fifth category, wisdom literature. And so we'll cover each one of those, and we'll be done. Tonight, the first one, didactic. Oh, question. Right. Right. You'll have numerous genres within a book, usually. Yeah. Even you can have poetry right in the middle of a epistle, you know, a little section of poetry. And so, yeah, you'll have various different genres within books, so you need to kind of figure out what how to spot these. And by the time we get done, it'll be fairly easy, I think, for you to spot them. All right. So, didactic, direct statements. When God decided to teach, I want to talk about the epistles first, okay? This is the main place where you have this didactic teaching, the letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the way through most of the New Testament. When God decided to teach us theology, he decided to do it through occasional theology instead of systematic theology. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. What theologians like to call occasional theology. Systematic theology is what we're used to. When we write theology, we write systematic theologies. Chapter 1, the doctrine of God. Outline. Point 1, point 2. God is this, God is this, God is this. Chapter 2, doctrine of Jesus. Chapter 3, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, doctrine of salvation. Chapter, you know, doctrine is, and we like that all, you know, nice, neat, orderly. You can just look up whatever doctrine you want, you go to that page. That is not how God gave us. We do not have a systematic theology. It's not systematized. Instead, it's occasional. And when I say occasional, I don't mean that every so often there's a little bit of theology on some occasion. That's not what I mean. What I mean is it's written, the books, each epistle is written for an occasion. There's an occasion for the writing of the book. There's something that happened, and the book is a response to that. So, for example, the theology in the book of Philemon is addressing a particular occasion. The occasion for that book was a slave ran away from his master. Christian master, non-Christian slave. Non-Christian slave runs away, escapes, bumps into Paul, and of course gets saved, and now you got a problem. Now what do? You got to send him back. What if he gets in a lot of trouble, and then you get these two Christian brothers, but one's a master, one's a slave. How are you going to deal with this? Paul says, I better write a letter. So he writes a letter. That's the book of Philemon. So you see that? He's addressing a particular situation. That's what we mean by occasional. It's an occasion, a thing that happened that occasioned the letter. The occasion for 1 Corinthians 7, which is all that about singleness and divorce and marriage and all that, the occasion for that chapter was the Corinthians asked Paul some questions. And so he says, okay, now about your questions you asked me, let me tell you this. And then, so he's responding to that occasion. The occasion for 1 Corinthians 5 was there was a guy who was living in immorality and wouldn't repent. And so Paul says, here, let me tell you how to deal with that. So that was the occasion. That's what we mean by occasional. So instead of just giving us a list of the attributes of Christ and how to become a Christian, we have these letters that are written on all these occasions. And one of the occasions was you had a false religion teaching that Jesus was not God. And so Paul addresses that, and he writes the book of Colossians to deal with that group. That's the occasion. You have another, then you got a group that's doubting that Jesus was really a man, and so that's the occasion for 1 John. So as we see the apostles respond to these specific occasions, these errors, we learn much, much more theology than we would learn if we had a systematic theology book. This occasional approach is much better than the systematic approach. It's much more efficient. The genius of it is that, well, one part of the genius of it is included in the teaching is instruction on how it applies. It's not just an outline. If we just had an outline of doctrines, we wouldn't know how does that apply to life. But these, the fact that it's occasional gives us a clue right off the bat about how to apply this information. Because it's in real church situations. It also shows us which things are most important. This is a big drawback of systematic theology. Systematic theology, I don't think anybody could pick up a systematic theology book, and if they didn't have a Bible, if all they had was a systematic theology book, I don't think they would ever know, at least the ones I've read, I don't think they would ever know that ministry to widows in the church is more important, more heavily emphasized in the Bible than the doctrine of angels. Every systematic theology book I've ever seen has got a chapter on the doctrine of angels. It's always a chapter on angels. I don't know why. It's just not, it doesn't seem to me, it seems like there's so many topics in Scripture that are emphasized more than that, but they've always got a chapter on angels. I've never seen a systematic theology book with a chapter on widows. But how often does the Bible talk about widows? I mean, it's just from beginning to end. And when you have 1 Timothy, this long chapter, 1 Timothy 6, a whole huge long section on this is how you deal with widows in the church who are in need. I mean, it's 1/6 of the book. Right, James, he says, this is basically, you want to sum up Christianity, it's just you take care of widows. That's what Christianity, I mean, it's like, wow, you're going to sum it up like that? Keep yourself from being polluted by the world and take care of the widows? You see stuff like that. And so you can get a feel With the occasional system, you get a feel for what's really important and what's not as emphasized. Systematic theology, you just lose that. So, as you read the epistles, keep in mind that it's like you're listening. It's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You're just listening to God, and you don't hear what's the Church of Philippi is saying. You know, you don't hear their questions. You don't hear the questions that they ask Paul about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. All you know is they said something that generated this response of this epistle. And the fact that God does it that way is what makes Scripture so incredibly rich, because the same passage speaks simultaneously to multiple different doctrines. Paul told Philemon, Philemon is a short book. It's one chapter. It's just one page in your Bible. Very short. He told Philemon to welcome back the runaway slave. The runaway slave's name was Onesimus. And he says, welcome Onesimus back, because he's a Christian. Well, what are the doctrinal implications of that? Well, one doctrinal implication is that the relationship between brothers in Christ supersedes and is greater than the slave-master relationship. You get that from the book of Philemon. Another doctrinal implication is that slavery in and of itself is not necessarily an evil thing, because Paul doesn't tell Philemon to repent of his slave ownership. Another doctrinal implication that we get is that we are never to punish one another for our sins. He tells Philemon not to punish Onesimus. So even if you're in a situation like that, you don't punish each other for sins. That passage can teach us some things about how to help two brothers, how a leader, a spiritual leader in the church, could help two brothers reconcile who are at odds. We can learn that from the book of Philemon. Watching Paul's example. If God gave us doctrine in a systematic or encyclopedic form, it would have to be 500 volumes. You'd have the whole book of Philemon in the section on, you know, each one of those things I just mentioned, the section on two brothers being reconciled. You'd have the book of Philemon, and then you turn over to the chapter on slave ownership, and there'd be the whole book of Philemon again. And then because one book addresses so many different things. That's why when you open up a systematic theology, whatever verse, you know, you just pick Ephesians 2:3. You're going to find Ephesians 2:3 mentioned on page 8, again on page 22, again on page 56, again on page, and it's this chapter, because that one verse speaks to so many doctrines. See that? So God took all these hundreds of volumes of systematic theology and just compacted them in these little bunch of epistles in our Bible with occasional theology. So that's a fantastic thing. All right. So as you study the epistles, always be asking yourself, if God said that on this occasion to those people, what are the doctrinal implications that teaches us? What are the implications doctrinally? That's the main key to interpreting epistles. Now, let me say a couple other quick things about the epistles. One notorious problem, interpretation problem in epistles is quotations from the Old Testament. That's a difficulty. For one thing, why do they even exist? Everything in the Bible is Scripture, so why does it need to quote Scripture? Why does Scripture need to quote Scripture? It's already Scripture. When we quote Scripture, we're trying to show that, hey, this is valid, this is from God. But why does the Scripture quote Scripture? Because every part of the Bible is equally authoritative. Well, in some cases, it's for the purpose of establishing credibility, such as when Jesus is talking to people who didn't believe he was God, but they did believe that the Old Testament was God's word, and so he quoted the Old Testament for their sake. Other times, it might be to demonstrate that an idea is not new. You know, if Paul wants to say, hey, this isn't novel, This whole idea of salvation by grace alone, the just will live by his faith, you know, that's not just me coming up with some new thing. That's Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Romans chapter 4. So it's to show sometimes that something isn't novel or new. Other times it's for the purpose of, and this is the real important one, very important, it's for the purpose of calling to the reader's minds the whole context surrounding that Old Testament quotation. That is very often the purpose, usually that's the purpose of an Old Testament quotation. And most Bible interpreters miss this. And so they have a lot of problems. When you see the Bible quoted in the epistles, it's very, very important to look up that Old Testament context and figure out what's being said in context, and then you'll understand the New Testament passage better. There are so many times in the New Testament where commentators will say, Paul, or especially Matthew, he's just misinterpreting the Old Testament here. This is not what the Old Testament passage really means, and he's just kind of twisting it around for his purposes. But if you go back to that Old Testament passage, and if at first glance it looks like they're right, but if you go back to that Old Testament passage, study the surrounding context and what's the purpose of that passage, it's amazing how often you find out, wow, he hit the nail right on the head with the purpose of that passage. And it fills up with meaning. Let me give you an example. 2 Timothy 2:17. Paul's speaking here, warning about false teachers. And he says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with the inscription, quote, the Lord knows those who are his, and, another quote, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, if you're reading through your Bible, you don't notice those quotation marks. You might just see that and say, what does that add? How do I understand his point about Hymenaeus and Philetus better from those two quotations? The Lord knows those who are his? How is that helpful? Of course the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows everything. What does that mean, the Lord knows those who are his? Most Bible teachers who would teach 2 Timothy 2, verse by verse, would probably have a whole thing on false teaching, a whole sermon on false teaching in verses 17 and 18. And then, when they get to verse 19, have a whole other sermon, or a different part of their sermon that has a totally different point. Most of them would say, oh, the Lord knows who are his. What that means is, God knows you. If you're his, he knows you. He knows you by name. He knows you in a very special, intimate way, and therefore you can have a great sense of security in him. Because he knows you. Now, is it true that the Lord knows you by name in a very special way, and as a Christian you have this sense of great security now because he knows you? Absolutely. That's definitely true. Don't have any argument with that at all. But is that what this passage is talking about? And if so, what on earth is the flow of thought through the passage? Because there's nothing in the context about security or intimacy with God at all, or special knowledge. He's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, these false teachers. Watch out for them. And what about the next quotation? Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. What does that have to do with a couple of false teachers? Now, let's go back to Numbers 16, where these quotations come from. Both of them are from that chapter. One's verse 5 and one's verse 26. And we'll see if we can figure out what the context of this chapter is. Now, the story, I'm not going to read all of Numbers 16, but it's the story of an attempted coup in Israel, where some people are trying to get control from Moses. A guy by the name of Korah, he rounded up 150 guys, and Korah and his band of 150 rebels rose up against Moses. They're going to try and seize control from Moses. In verse 3, they say, you think that God has set you apart as holy. We think we're holy. And you're no better than anyone else, Moses. And they're going to take control from the old man. So I'll just read verse 1. Korah became insolent at the end of verse 1 and rose up against Moses. And with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group and opposed to oppose Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So, Moses, you're nothing special. We're just as holy as you. Verses 4 to 7, then, Moses says, "Hey, tomorrow morning, God will show you who's holy, who the true leader who has been appointed over Israel really is. Holy in the sense of being set apart from all the rest of the folks. That kind of holy." So you got a major showdown here. Korah and his 250, and not just those 250, but he also had the leaders, the city leaders are on his side. So the leaders of groups in within Israel. So he's got all the leaders on his side. He's got these 250, hundreds of rebels coming against, and the people are following their leaders. So, well, that's the question. Who are the people going to follow? Are they going to follow all these leaders, or are they going to stay loyal to Moses? And bigger question, who's God have his hand on? Korah or Moses? Who's it going to be? And Moses says, "Wait till the morning. Wait till tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, the Lord Yahweh will show you which one belongs to him, me or Korah." And in the Greek translation of Paul's day, it said, you have this other line, "For the Lord knows who are his." That's where the quotation comes from. You don't see it in your Bible because that's in the Greek translation and it's not in the Hebrew. But that's part of what he's saying it. And by the way, most New Testament quotations of the Old Testament come from, they're quoted verbatim from that Greek translation called the Septuagint. Some are from the Hebrew. Most are from the Septuagint. Some are a mix. They're partly from the Greek translation, partly from the Hebrew, but or some are just a paraphrase. But anyway, he's quoting here from the Greek translation. All right, verse 4, "Moses heard this, he fell face down, then he said to Korah and his followers, 'In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take,'" so he's giving orders to Korah here, "'take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far.'" So, that's the Old Testament context. And the point of it so far is, God knows which leader is his true leader that he's appointed and set apart, and he will make that clear tomorrow morning. Okay, so now skip ahead to tomorrow morning. Morning arrives, everyone wakes up, gets out of bed, and it's time for God to make clear to the people who the real appointed leader is. And when God comes to make that clear, the first thing he says is in verse 23. And here's where it almost gets kind of comical. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram.'" So God says, okay, I'm about to make it clear which one is the true leader that I sent. And, oh, just a word to the wise, those of you standing around watching this, just stand back. You don't want to be too close to Korah's tent. Just don't stand too close. Now, you imagine if you're Korah, you're standing there, all these people are backing up, and Korah and his little gang are standing there, and God says, okay, I'm about to reveal who the true leader is. Everybody back, farther, a little further, get back, and verse 27, all the people scoot back to a safe distance. And then in verse 31, God sends a sign. And from this very subtle sign, the people are able to discern who the true leader is. Verse 31, as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, the quotation in Timothy is a paraphrase from verse 26. Move back from the tents of the wicked men. Back up a little further. Paul's quote, when he paraphrases it, he says that if you confess the name of the Lord, turn away from wicked men. Stand over by Moses, not with them. So you go back to the Old Testament account, it's pretty clear who the real leader is, right? He's the one still alive. Okay, he's the one who's not buried alive or incinerated, burned to a crisp. That's the one God has chosen as the true leader. So in 2 Timothy 2, what is he talking about in context? The context, false teachers and leaders. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they say the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy people's faith. They're gaining a following, these false teachers. And you people that I'm writing to, Timothy and the rest, you're deciding, who should I follow? Should I follow these false teachers? Should I follow Paul? And then Paul quotes, he says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his." What did that refer to in the Old Testament context? Which leader is his appointed leader? The Lord knows. It's not talking about the Lord knows you by name. He does know you by name, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the Lord knows which leader he's appointed as the true leader. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, meaning back up from the tent, because God's about to do something here. So, what Paul's saying, you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, folks, these people that are teaching this stuff, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, I wouldn't be standing too close to them on Judgment Day if I were you. That's what he's saying. Remember Korah? So, that's just an illustration of how you can go back, look at the context of the Old Testament passage, and it fills up the meaning when you see what's being quoted. It's not just those phrases. He's calling to mind the whole story of Korah's rebellion. See that? And boy, this is just so rich. It's so rewarding when you go back and do this. Just time after time I've done this, and what seems like a nothing throwaway statement, like verse 19, suddenly becomes just the most important portion of the whole passage. See that? Okay. Any questions about any of that? Okay, good question. How would you know that this is a quote from the Old Testament? And the answer is, you wouldn't. Well, you got two options. Memorize the whole Old Testament, and make sure you memorize it in the Hebrew and in the Greek translation and in the English, so you can spot these things, or you're going to have to use commentaries. These people that say, "Oh, I don't use commentaries. All I need is the Word of God." Oh, great. Well, you tell me where you tell me off the top of your head where that came from. You know, that just that little sentence there, and you'll say, "Oh, yeah, that's whole Korah's rebellion story." I mean, nobody knows the Bible this way. I mean, some scholars do, but God gave us those scholars who have that kind of mind to be able to find that stuff, and computers now, and all this other stuff, so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. Just get a study Bible and look down a note and save yourself weeks and months of work, and just in a glance you say, "Oh, that's the reference. That's a quotation from such and such passage." How did they originally know? How did the study Bible folks know? Those are the scholars that have these brains that we just don't have. I mean, it was literally people who knew the Old Testament so well, they can spot these quotes. And the original readers could spot them. The original readers knew these quotations, kind of like we have certain familiar quotations that we can pick up immediately. For God so loved the world, he gave, and you're like, oh, John 3:16, you know. And that's the way a lot of these were. So back then, people learned from repetition of verbal, oral tradition. They just spoke the word of God over and over and over and over. So they could catch the sound of these a lot quicker than we can. But yeah, it's amazing. You know what some of these scholars are capable of, what they have in their brains is just unbelievable.
Why Korah's rebellion, not Miriam's?
Well, I think because he wanted to paint that picture. Why did he quote that instead of Miriam's?
It sounds like Miriam did the same thing.
Yeah. And I just think he had these quotations in his mind, and he had this picture of the tent and the whole thing, and he just wanted to paint that picture and let people picture that when they're, you know, thinking about these false teachers, Hymenaeus, Philetus. So, all right, 1,000 extra credit points for anyone who can figure out the meaning of the quotation in Ephesians 4:8 by next week. That one's a tricky one. All right, let's move on. That's epistles. All that was epistles, the letters. Let's move on to Jesus' teaching, the red letters in the Gospels, his sermons. It's another place where you find a lot of didactic teaching. Just quickly give you a summary of. Let's see, we got till 8:30, right? Summary of Jesus' teaching. I'm going to try and make this fast. Basically, Jesus, it's not hard for us to sum up all of Jesus' teaching because the Bible does it for us. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Here's a summary of all Jesus' preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then again in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go to the lost sheep of Israel as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus preached about one topic, the kingdom. And he told the apostles, teach about one topic, the kingdom. And so that's what the teaching of Jesus is all about. Now there's huge debates about what the kingdom of God really is, and how do we, and I don't think it's that hard. You got all through the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the king, the Davidic king is going to come, the Messiah, and he's going to set up his kingdom. So Jesus arrives and he says, okay, now I'm setting up my kingdom, and this is what life in my kingdom is going to be like. So it's life under the reign of Jesus. The subject of Jesus' teaching then is this is my reign. And so the question is, what did he say about the kingdom? He preached about the kingdom, but what about the kingdom? What did he say? Well, for one thing, he wanted us to know what the kingdom would be like. Constantly drawing analogies to tell us what the kingdom would be like. Matthew 13:24, kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed. Verse 31, kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Kingdom of heaven is like a net. It's like an owner of a house who brings out of a storeroom treasures. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. It's like a landowner. It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet. It's like 10 virgins. He's just comparing it to all these things so we know what this reign of Christ is going to look like. And he had to teach extensively about this because he's introducing a very new thing that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, in your notes there, you've got a little line of what was revealed in the Old Testament about the Messiah. When they studied prophecy, they said, okay, here's this present age right here. This is us. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah comes right here. And then you got the kingdom after that. So, this is this present age. It's the age to come. The future glorious kingdom age to come. Now, after, you guys see this okay? When Jesus came, he says, let me tell you about this little line here. This little line that separates this present age and the age to come isn't a moment in time. In the Old Testament, that's all they could see. It just seemed like a moment of time. You get the Messiah, then the age to come. But then the mystery is this little line here actually represents a period of time. So you got this present age that goes like this. And then you have the age to come, which starts here when the Messiah arrives and goes like this. So this present age goes all the way back. This goes all the way into the future. But there's some overlap. This present age, during this time period of the Messiah, from here to here, there's an overlap of the two ages. You have this present age, which goes up, goes all the way. We're still in this present age. It'll go all the way to the second coming. This is the second coming of Christ. And this is the first coming. This is 2,000 years ago when Jesus first came. So, so far, this overlap has gone 2,000 years. See that? So, this present age, the age to come is breaking in upon this present age. Now, during the church age here, you've got two ages going simultaneously. The kingdom, the reign of the Messiah, the age to come is in part present, and this present age is still going. Okay? Now, that's new. They did not know that in the Old Testament. They did not know that there were going to be two comings of the Messiah, that he'd come and then he'd come again. And in between would be this overlap period. And so Jesus had to give all these parables and all these illustrations of what the kingdom is going to be like during this period, because this is, they thought, well, the kingdom's going to come, and the king's going to come, Messiah's going to come, it's going to be judgment day, he's going to eradicate evil, and we're going to have paradise. And so sometimes people look at Jesus' parables, and there'll be a whole parable saying, well, the kingdom is like a field where you have both wheat and tares. You have weeds, you got unbelievers, and you got believers. In fact, a lot of the parables are like that, where they say, there will be, the kingdom of heaven is like a guy sowing seeds. And some of the seeds grow and bear fruit, and some of them they don't believe. And it's like, why do we need parables saying that there's going to be some believers and some unbelievers? Isn't that obvious? Why does he keep saying, there's going to be some believers, some unbelievers. There are going to be some people obeying me, some people disobeying me. It's like, of course. It's from the very beginning that's been the case. Why do we need parables telling us that? We need parables telling us that because we're in the kingdom now, and that wasn't expected. They thought the king would come, there's no more unbelievers. They're judged, they're punished, paradise. That's what you expect. And Jesus is saying, no, there's going to be a period of overlap when this present age is going to persist right alongside the age to come. And the age to come isn't fully in place yet. It's just been inaugurated. And so they call that, scholars like to call that inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology means end times. End times, the age to come, has been inaugurated now. And so, if you like a simpler phrase instead of inaugurated eschatology, another way we say it is just the already but not yet period. There's a whole lot of stuff in Christianity that's already here but not yet here. Have you been delivered from sin already? Yes. But totally? Not yet. Not like here in heaven. But yes, already. Is Satan defeated already? Yes, but totally, not yet. Almost everything in the Christian life is already but not yet. And so we're living, and Jesus had to teach that with the parables, this already but not yet overlap of the two ages. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. Let's see. We have enough time here. 5 more minutes. The two most common themes in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom were gaining entrance and greatness. That's really what he talked about. He talked about how to enter, who's not going to enter. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. If you don't become like children, you'll never enter. woe to you, teachers, you're not letting people enter. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell with your whole body intact. All this stuff about entering. And then a lot of stuff about, and that's because the Jews, they were confused about entering. They thought, if I'm a Jew, I'm in. I'm in the kingdom. I'm part of the kingdom. And they said, no, kingdom's different now. It's not ethnic. You're not born into it. You've got to enter it through spiritual things like repentance and humility and so on and faith. And that was new. So a lot of information about how to enter. And then a lot of information about greatness in the kingdom. And basically, Matthew 5, Matthew 11, Matthew 18, it's all about how you need to be humble servant in order to be great in the kingdom. Also, a huge emphasis in Jesus' teaching on internal righteousness. The corruption of religion back then was just like the Roman Catholic Church today, where it all turned into externalism, ritualism. You do these rituals, you do these ceremonies, you do these external stuff, you avoid those taboos, and that's what God cares about, and they didn't really address the heart. And Jesus is always drilling into the heart and saying, this is, sin is in the heart. It all has to do with the heart. What matters are your attitudes. And so when he attacks their sin, he attacks, in Matthew 6, what does he attack? Their prayer, their giving to the poor, and their fasting. It's like, why would he attack those things? Because those were the pinnacles of righteousness for them. And he says, no, those are the examples of your sin, because he points to their hearts. They see you're doing it for the wrong motives. You're doing it for self-glory. And so everything points to the heart, internal. And then another theme in Jesus' teaching is grace. And I mention that because some of the extreme dispensationalists, mid-acts dispensationalism and so on, try and say that Jesus' teaching was fundamentally different than Paul's teaching. Paul taught grace, Jesus taught law. Sermon on the Mount, that's not for us, that's law. That's not grace, that's law. All Jesus teaches, all law. And we just go by Paul. If you want to, I mean, I think grace is very easy to find in Jesus' teaching. I don't have time, we're out of time now, but, you know, Luke 18, tax collector and a Pharisee go down to pray. The tax collector stood at a distance. The Pharisee's up there praying about himself, to himself, whatever. He's just saying, oh, thank you that I'm not like that wretch, you know, and starts bragging to God. And tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he just tells that story. That's all he said. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He won't look up. He's pounding on himself. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Is that not grace? You tell me one verse in the Bible that's more grace than that. How are you saved? You come before God with nothing. You're a filthy sinner. And you collapse in your filthy mess of sin before God and just say, have mercy. I mean, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, the absolute destitute in spirit. It's just it's grace from beginning to end. I don't know how people can't see that. We left off, one thing we didn't cover is the comparisons between the Gospels. Last time we were talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Jesus' teaching. And one of the things that people who study the Gospels tend to do is get what's called a harmony of the Gospels and compare the accounts. See what if the same event is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, then they'll see how does Matthew say it, how does Mark say it, how does Luke say it. And a harmony of the Gospels, that's something that you can get online. You can just type in harmony of the Gospels. It'll be online. You can study Bibles, have it. There's different harmonies. But one word of caution about a harmony, and that's when people use harmonies, very often what they do is they'll use it for the purpose of filling in missing detail. So they'll say, okay, well, Matthew said this much, Mark said these parts, we'll stick that in, and Luke added this in, we'll stick that in, now we got a nice whole full picture. The problem with doing that is you miss the message of the particular evangelist that you're studying. Matthew left out what he left out on purpose. So did Mark and Luke. And they included what they included on purpose. So there is a value to comparing the different Gospels. But what you want to do is compare them for the purpose of seeing what the one left out and what he included so that you can get a feel for that writer's emphasis. What is Matthew saying here that's different than what Luke and Mark are saying or John? So I'll give you an example. Matthew 24:15. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." Now Mark, in Mark 13:14, records the same thing. He says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where he does not belong, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So both writers are giving the same account. Both include something that the other one doesn't include, and what they include is different. Matthew includes that phrase spoken of through the prophet Daniel because Matthew's concern is to remind his Jewish readers, because he's writing to Jews mainly, and he's got Jewish readers who are familiar with the Old Testament. He wants to remind them of these Old Testament image, this Old Testament image of the abomination of desolation, to point out the significance of these events in Jesus' life. So he's adding, by the way, this was spoken of in the prophet Daniel. Mark has a different purpose, and so he adds a different remark. Mark's remark that he adds is standing where it should not be, because Mark wants to make the point of the fact that the Antichrist will usurp a place that is not his, and he wants to personify that abomination, not just as an event, but as a person. So that's Mark's take on it. And then Luke, who is writing to Gentiles who may not be familiar with Daniel at all, interprets the comment for his readers. He just comes right out and says, "The abomination of desolation is the time when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies." Luke 21:20. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." So he doesn't even talk about the abomination part. He just goes ahead and gives you the interpretation so that the Gentile readers would know, it's when they're being besieged. If you just combine all three of those, then the emphasis of each one is lost. You see that? In fact, there's times when one writer will make one point, another writer will present the same comment from Jesus to make a different point. I'll give you an example. Is Jesus' lament over Jerusalem? In Luke takes Jesus' lament over Jerusalem and places it right after Jesus has just been rejected by Jerusalem. And his point is that rejection is going to bring judgment, and that judgment breaks the heart of Jesus. He's weeping over the fact that God is going to judge Jerusalem for rejecting him. Matthew tells us about that same lament, but places it in a whole different place. He puts it in chapter 23, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. You hypocrites, you know, whitewashed tombs, that whole chapter. And he puts it at the end of that, because when he's telling them, you killed all the prophets, your fathers killed all the prophets in the Old Testament and everything. And so Matthew's point is that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, and the killers of the prophets will undergo divine judgment. And then Matthew puts that remark in there to highlight the judgment aspect. So Matthew and Mark are taking the exact same comment by Jesus, which has application for both of these, but draws different application, puts them in a different place in the gospel to make different points. See all that? So another example in Matthew's list of Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's speaking about humility. When it appears in Luke's list of the Beatitudes, it refers to actual monetary poverty, so he says, just blessed are the poor. So those are some examples of, you just be careful when you compare the Gospels. Go ahead and compare the Gospels. Use a harmony of the Gospels, but do it so that you can be alerted to that writer's special purpose. Okay? Now, quickly, the parables. Many people teach that the purpose of the parables is to make principles easy to understand. I've heard people say that all the time. Jesus told stories like he's talking to little kids, so that's easy to understand. purpose of the parable is actually the exact opposite of that. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" They asked that because they could tell nobody was understanding what Jesus was saying. And they're saying, "Why are you being obscure?" And Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has not been given to them. It's been given to you, not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they may not see. They do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." The purpose of the parables is to simultaneously conceal and reveal truth. It's to reveal it to some and conceal it from others. People who don't have enough eagerness to understand God's word, God puts the understanding of it up on a high enough shelf so the people that are half-hearted about it can't reach. The only people who can reach are the people who are earnest and really want to know. So how did the disciples ever find out what Jesus meant by his parables? Well, they went and asked him, what does that mean? And he says, "Oh, here's the interpretation." He told them exactly what it meant. But the only people that get the interpretation are whom? The people who cared enough to come and follow Jesus and ask him, "Hey, what did you mean by that?" The rest of the people, they heard it, it's like, "Huh, what? And then they went home, and they're content to just not understand. But there were some, they said, "No, we have to understand this." And they're tracking Jesus down, say, "Tell us this." And then they're the ones that get it. So God's word is not accessible to people who only have a half-hearted effort at discovering it. That's why it's on the high shelf, and that's the purpose of the parables. One other point about the parables, understanding the concept of inaugurated eschatology is going to help you with understanding the parables. Now let me explain inaugurated eschatology. Sometimes scholars call that inaugurated eschatology. It's not the end times isn't fully here, but it's inaugurated. And understanding that principle will help you with the parables because, like we said last time, that when Jesus tells parables saying, well, there's going to be in the kingdom some believers and some unbelievers, and we see that and say, well, of course. Why do we need a parable to teach us that? We need a parable to teach us that because they didn't know that after the king came, there would still be unbelievers for a time because of that overlap. So that'll help you a lot when you interpret the parables. Now, let's talk about the interpretation of parables in general. There's always a temptation to turn parables into allegories. And an allegory is where every detail of a story represents something. Sometimes people say this is what's known as making the parable walk on all fours. You're forcing every single detail to mean something in the parable. So they get the prodigal son. They say, well, the prodigal son, the robe that they put on the prodigal son, you know, that represents righteousness. The pig slop represents rock and roll music, you know, and the older brother represents this and that. And that approach, it makes it an allegory. Every single thing represents something. And, of course, the interpretation is totally arbitrary because who's to say what things represent? One guy might say, the music that's played at the big feast, that represents, you know, a church worship service. And someone else might say, no, it represents the Holy Spirit. Well, who's right? I mean, how could you possibly know who's right if that's the right approach? That's not the right approach. That's eisegesis. It's not getting information from the text. The details of a parable are just provided as the scenery of the story to make it a story. That's all. Not every detail has significance in the interpretation. And so, some scholars have said, parables, they just have one point principle. They're just making one point. Just one basic point, and that's it. All the rest is just the scenery of the story. I think that goes a little too far. Just to limit it to one point, I think, goes a little too far. For example, the main point of the prodigal son parable is to show the Pharisees that were standing there in Luke 15, grumbling about the fact that Jesus was hanging around tax collectors and sinners, beginning of the chapter, He wants to show them, hey, you guys are just like the older brother in this story I'm telling. That's who you are. You're the older brother. You're ruining the whole thing. You're ruining this whole party. These people, these tax collectors and sinners just got saved and you're grumbling. You're spoiling the whole thing. Your affections are totally different than the father's. That's the main point of the prodigal son story. But who could disagree with the fact that the father in the parable teaches us something about God's love and forgiveness? I mean, we can't miss that, can we? So Craig Blomberg at Denver Seminary has come up with, I think, a middle ground that I think is a good middle ground between the allegory extreme on the one hand, making every detail match up with something, or just one point on the other hand, which is too restrictive. What he says is, generally parables will tend to have one, two, or three main characters, and typically there's one main point being made for each major character in the parable. And I think that's good. Prodigal son story has three main characters: the father, the prodigal, and the brother. And the prodigal son parable, I think, makes three main points. Number one, the condemning attitude of the Pharisees is wrong. We get that from the brother. It highlights the forgiveness of God, teaches about the forgiveness of God. We get that from the father. And we learn a lot about true repentance from the prodigal. It's one of the rare passages of Scripture that walks us blow by blow through the inner thought process of a repentant sinner from the perspective of Jesus making up a story saying this is what repentance looks like. So this is the most vivid picture of repentance, I think, in all the Bible. Because he's telling us about his thought process. So three main points, three main characters, three main points. Any questions on any of that? Okay. I know I'm kind of going fast. You're going to have to slow me down if I get going too fast here. We got so much I want to cover tonight that I'm probably going too fast. But anyway, sometimes a parable seems to be such a great vehicle for making a particular point that we would like to make that we will sometimes impose that our own idea on a parable. An example of that is the parable of the workers in Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, remember the first group of workers, they work all day long, they get paid one day's wages, a denarius, which is a day's wages. Later in the day, some others are hired, then some more, and then finally the 11th hour, 1 hour before quitting time, some more are hired, and they only work for 1 hour, and everybody gets a whole day's wage. Every single worker gets a denarius. A lot of times people read that parable, and they'll make those 11th hour people the main point of the parable. And what they're saying is, this parable is given to teach us that you can accept Christ on your deathbed and you still get the full reward of heaven, just as much reward as anybody else. I think that's a misunderstanding of the parable. Jesus, if you look at the parable, Jesus does not give most of his attention in the story to those 11th hour guys. In fact, all they get is one verse, verse 9. There's no dialogue with them at all. But if you look how much attention Jesus gives to the first hour workers, the ones that worked all day long, he gets into a dialogue with them. It goes from verse 10 all the way to the end of the parable in verse 16. Obviously, it's they who are the focus. So we want to focus on those first hour workers, not the 11th hour workers. That's where Jesus puts the attention. And a good storyteller will often leave the climax until the end, which is what Jesus does. If the climax were about the 11th hour workers, we would expect that. We would expect the payment, when the payment gets doled out, to start with the first hour guys. And then in verse 10, it would say something like, and those who were hired last expected to get paid less, and when they got the full denarius, they rejoiced and sang and walked away. Or, you know, and they were amazed at the generosity. There's nothing like that. It's the other way around. They're mentioned first, and then that's quickly dismissed, and then the whole focus is on the payment of those first-hour workers. So that's where And they weren't pleasantly surprised at all. What'd they do? They grumbled and complained because they expected more. So the point of the parable is that they're grumbling over the generosity of the employer. In fact, the last statement of verse 15 is, or are you, this is what the employer says, or are you envious because I'm generous? In fact, if you look at the literal translation of that, it says, or is the are your eyes evil because I'm good? So, evil eye refers to looking at something in a negative, disapproving, envious way. So, they're disapproving of the kindness of the master. They're looking at something beautiful, God's generosity, and judging it to be evil. That's the point of the parable. And that brings us to another principle for interpreting parables, and that is, ask yourself in a parable, what sticks out? What sticks out? Usually there's a detail that's a startling detail in a parable. Anytime there's a real just startling thing that you read, it's like, what? And that's kind of hard for us because we're used to the parables. We have them all memorized, and so nothing really startles us. But if you can imagine yourself reading it for the first time, the thing that just doesn't fit in at all, that's usually the key. Like parable of the shrewd manager, parable of the unjust judge, the workers in the field. You're just shocked at, you know, with the shrewd manager that this thief gets praised. You're shocked that God is compared to an unjust judge, or you're shocked that all the workers don't get paid the same amount. The thing that's a surprise usually ends up being the main point of the parable. So, like with the shrewd manager, Jesus put that shocker in there because he wants us to understand how important shrewdness is. It's so important, it's so good that even in the case of a thief, the shrewdness part of him is praised. The dishonesty part is still bad, but at least the shrewdness part is praised. So it captures your attention. All right. Prodigal son story. You think of anything shocking in the prodigal son story? What's that? Yeah, the father running. That, it might not sound shocking to you, but in that culture, that's very startling. It's undignified in that culture. The older man would just not run like that. He would let the son come to him. Him just losing his dignity and running to his son is a shocker. And it's designed to do what? To highlight in our thinking the incredible eagerness with which God the Father wants to forgive us and restore us when we repent. See? Okay. All right. Any questions on parables or anything else about Jesus? Because we're going to move on to the next topic now. Okay. Lord, I thank you for your teaching about the kingdom, and I thank you that you have made us citizens of your kingdom. I thank you that we get to live in this time, this already but not yet time, where the age to come has already been inaugurated. Some of this stuff is already in place. And we get to see glimpses of your glory even now. And Father, I pray that as we study all that you taught about the kingdom, this church age, this portion of the kingdom right now, that we would be delighted by it and we would have something of the enthusiasm that the Old Testament readers would have expected if they knew, if they looked ahead and thought, what would it be like to live after the Messiah arrived? Lord, we thank you for this great privilege. Give us the ability, Father, to remember all these various skills that we're talking about when we interpret didactic literature. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.